We invite you back for more extemporaneous teaching from our teachers in response to your questions. This one's from Don in Indianapolis. Apart from contemplative prayer, what practice or practices can be utilized to sustain inner authority in a church that continues to feed us with first half of life direction?
Don't get him to go.
Okay, well, it is it's a second half of life question. It's not really asked in a rebellious way, but just an adult way. And I think the fact that you're asking the question tells me you're already at the beginnings, at least, or you wouldn't even state it so well, that you could recognize contemplative prayer really greases the wheels. I think that's true, because as Cynthia Bourgeau keeps saying, what it does is, it doesn't just give you new ideas inside the old mind, but it rewires the mind. And that's the big piece we're trying to communicate in contemplation, that it changes your processor. Whereas most of what we do in religion is simply give you information inside the old processor about which you can agree with in a liberal way or disagree with in a conservative way, and people don't really grow. So thank you for naming that as the most important. The second, I'm afraid, doesn't sound very religious at all, but it's what Cheryl mentioned, necessary suffering. Seeing the necessary suffering as part of the journey and not fighting it. In the book, The Naked Now, I call it great love and great suffering. Also convinced that if you do love anything, anybody, deeply, it'll always lead to great suffering. So it sounds, I know, to some of us sort of a negative message, but I don't think it is. The positive statement of it is great love. To give yourself to anything with your whole heart and your whole soul will be the message, but know that that leads to suffering for it, invariably.
So following sort of in the vein of the questions, Maureen Kelly from Kansas City, Missouri asks, what are some of the questions that can guide us to those second half of life? Now, I know some of this is in the study guide, but can you give us a little bit of a preview of some of those questions?
You know, I can just repeat the one I say, I think, somewhere in the book. When you start going inside enough to be honest about your real motivations. And I call that the task within the task. You're just not secure enough to do that when you're young. You're just surviving. You're trying to look good. You're trying to do the dance. And in the middle of life, you say, what am I really doing when I'm doing what I'm doing? That's what I call the task within the task. That's just a question of integrity, maturity, and growth. Where you recognize, I'm not really going to Mass on Sunday morning. I'll pick the Catholic one. Because I love God, but I'm afraid of God. Or because it's a social obligation, what would other people think? Or it's just habituation. And habituation is just living on cruise control. I do it because I've done it every Sunday in my life up to now. Brothers and sisters, that's a high percentage of the human race who they're just on cruise control. So the going to inner motivation, purifying intentionality, and being honest about it is probably the big giveaway that you're moving to the second. And carrying the implications of that too, which might be scary. I remember the first time I, as a priest, did not go to Mass on Sunday. And I just had, where is this shame coming from, this guilt and this, because that was a biggie for us Catholics, And almost to go to Mass with some kind of adult maturity, I had to not go. Now, that must sound like a dangerous permission to any Catholic in the room, but I don't know if you can get to the purification of motivation very often without pulling back from any catatonic, repetitive, habitual behavior. And that applies to every level, not just church going. Go ahead.
Well,
If you don't have the tools to get to what he's talking about in terms of knowing what your motivation is, Enneagram is one of the very best ways you can get to that. The very best. So Enneagram study, if you're back here, is a real good place to get to where you know what your motivations are. I would encourage everybody to do that.
So what about people who came of age in the 1960s, maybe had a little wilder of a life, and didn't have institutional structures to build their containers? And so now they're facing middle age. How do they approach the second half of life? And a second sort of follow-up question, what do you mean by the levels of consciousness in relationship to the second half of life? This is from Kathleen in Bismarck, North Dakota.
A very good point is made there that I wish I'd developed more in the book. That was my generation who came to age in the 60s. We did not have any container for proper growth, so all we could do was rebel. And that's why a lot of it didn't last, in my opinion. That so many of the 60s liberals, activists, were protesters more than building anything positive. Now, it's amazing how many in the subsequent years did discover a positive foundation. But no container was offered to us except stupid little things like don't trust anybody over 30. Well, that's not wisdom. That's just reaction. That's not a positive building. So I would like to think with the proliferation of para-groups, we're calling it emerging Christianity, but even a gathering like this today, or those of you listening, we found parallel groups that we could participate in that would create other containers for us without necessarily throwing out our old containers. This is what I'm calling double belonging and is a rather new phenomenon. Level three, to get to the levels of consciousness, they're mirrored in the first appendix of the book, The Naked Now, where I have the nine levels as I taught to spiritual directors. But all of the teachers of this, which is being broadly taught anymore, seem to agree that the mass of culture is at level two and level three. And level three is tribal thinking. And most people cannot think outside of their group. So if you take the 1950s being almost totally tribal, for those of you old enough, can you remember, for most of us, the words liberal and conservative did not even exist in the 50s. We didn't even know the definitions of them. There were some beatniks in San Francisco, maybe, you know, but all the rest of us were the same. So we had no container for supplementing dominant tribal thinking with other parallel groups. Those have now, for 50 years, just proliferated. And I think we're enjoying the fruits of them, where people can move on with positive containers into the next level of consciousness without just becoming angry and throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Do you see? That is a new level of consciousness. But because I don't have time to teach it here, the closest I could give you, I mean, you can look up spiral dynamics on Google and learn it, although a course to really be taught it is $7,000 for one weekend. So I can save you $7,000 if you just see that it's a moving from separatist dualistic thinking to total communal non-dual thinking. That's the highest level, which would be Jesus and the mystics and Buddha and everybody who understands the big picture. Is that an answer?
That okay. is an answer.
Go ahead.
I went to the institution in the 60s. I'm 7 years younger than you, I think. And I went to the institution to ask questions, and they didn't have any answers for me. So there are 77 million baby boomers, and only 15 million of us are churched. And the reason we left is because we went to the container to get the structure, to ask about the contents, because we didn't know what to do. And they hadn't asked the questions themselves, so they couldn't answer them. And in emerging Christianity, with work with Richard and Brian McLaren and Phyllis Tickle and people who are doing that work, what we're finding is ways to try to recreate the containers that exist or to create new containers that are capable of holding and struggling with and answering some of the questions, so that not everybody, generation after generation, has to continue without the structure of the container.
This is from Susan in Lenoka Harbor, New Jersey. In transitioning to the second half of life, do we stay in this awareness? That is, using the three steps forward, two steps back theory, do we go in and out of consciousness? Is there any way to help us keep on the right path and not fall downward?
Good. I am glad you, and you can back me up if you can back me up on this, sir. Again, it's just Wilbur has given us so much vocabulary that gets right to the point. That's why a lot of us quote him a lot. He says stages have to become states. And it's just little distinctions like that that are very helpful. Let's say the good born-again evangelicals, you know, are the people who had an emotional Jesus experience at a prayer meeting. I don't doubt those. But what they didn't realize, that because you had a temporary emotion or a momentary parting of the veil, unless you're surrounded by some other people at that higher level, you don't move there. It becomes a stage and not a state. This is probably why there was supposed to be such a thing as church, or why you need 12-step support groups or whatever. You need to have some people around you who exemplify, model, and hold you at the higher level of consciousness, or we all, in answer, go back. You can lose it. The evangelicals call that backtracking, didn't they, or something? Getting it and losing it, you know. And that is backsliding, yeah. And that's why I speak of three steps forward, two steps backward. I think a lot of, I bet I could speak for 95% of you in this room. I'll bet if you'd come to a day like this, like you have, I'll bet most of you had moments of religious encounter as a little girl or a little boy. Moments where unitive communion, it was all real, it was all good. Little Gracie, as Cece is mentioning, is receiving her first communion this morning at our parish here. So the church ritualized that first communion, right? That's good. You can't beat that. But what it has to do is affirm that you've already had such moments, and you can have moments again. This momentary stage can become a state of communion. Huh? The trouble is, as I started the day, a lot of people, because I made my first communion, I'm home free. Do you understand? And you can actually backtrack, backslide. That because I ritualized communion, I now have learned how to live in communion. That takes practice, choice, surrender, 1,000 surrenders over 40 years to fall back into communion. So it is a movement forward and backward till your stages become permanent states. That's work.
Richard quotes Ken Wilbur. I quote Richard Rohr a lot. And I think one of the most important things for us always to remember is your statement that success has very little to teach you after 35.
Can we move it up to 35 too?
Don't you wonder how often I misquote you? I tell you, it would make me nervous if I was you. It's his quote, so it's 30. And the other thing that he says is that all great spirituality is about letting go. And I don't think those two things change on the bridge. Once you try to be successful on the bridge, you're walking backwards. Because you don't, that's not what that's about. It's about allowing, not creating, I think.
Perfect.
Oh my. perfect.
Gold star.
Gold star. You know what he used to say to me 15 years ago? That's good. Very simple, but it's good. and you have to keep letting go, because as soon as you start holding on to what you think you're succeeding with on the bridge, you're not succeeding anymore. You're back at the get-go.
why I love that question. So, from one of our in-house audience members, where or how does the idea of tikkun olam, the idea of healing our world, fit into the idea of the second half of life?
Well, if the movement is from the separate self to the corporate body of Christ, to use our Christian language, or the cosmic Christ, or the unified field, use whatever word you want, but it's a movement away from separateness, then everything is going to move toward bigger awareness of the earth, of social justice, of racism, of classism, of, you know, as Pope, so you don't think I'm against popes, as John Paul II said, you know, social justice is a constitutive part of the preaching of the gospel. And no one may consider themselves evangelized until they realize the clear universal social implications of if God loves you and you've realized that, which is an appropriate first half of life question, then God loves everybody else too. And your job is to do what God does. And if you're on the journey becoming like God, then there's a kind of universalism, which for some reason, and we're seeing this in the very negative response to Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. My God, the evangelicals are condemning him to hell. And of course, I love him because he quotes me in his book. But, but I mean, it, but he's just saying, I mean, the tangent is clearly toward universalism. I don't know how you can deny that. The Jewish prophets got it in there, and Jesus got it. And then the irony for me is we create a religion in the name of Jesus who was always inclusive that has been, in most of his history, exclusionary. Now, explain that to me. I'll tell you how I can explain it. Jesus was a level 9 consciousness. Most of the church has been level 3. All right? It doesn't mean they're bad people. They just didn't have the container. They didn't have the confidence. We were told mystics and saints were extraordinary, rare people. Instead of realizing we were all on that same road and on that same path to become those big kingdom of God people. Kingdom of God means bigger than kingdom of America. It means bigger than kingdom of Catholic. Huh? That's the whole point of the kingdom of God. It's universal. And don't try to pull it into any subset. Huh? The Jews made that mistake. And we've made the same mistake in copying the Jews. And the Protestants made the same mistake in copying the Catholics. Because that's what low level consciousness will always do. It will never get beyond tribal thinking. Huh? Or before tribal, level 2 is actually magical thinking. Just push buttons and to get God to do what you want. There's a certain segment of our people are still there. And at levels 2 and 3, any talk of universalism, of God's love being for everybody, is actually an abhorrent idea, a dangerous idea. And again, I don't know if you're familiar with this book Rob Bell wrote, that Love Wins. It's become a bestseller, as it should be. But boy, is he getting the pushback. Huh? I mean, people are condemning him to hell for saying God loves everybody. You know, why would you not like that? It just, what level of soul are you coming from that you would hate the idea that God loves everybody equally? That it reveals the problem we're up against right here.
Well, will you please join with me now in thanking wholeheartedly our teachers, Richard Rohr, Suzanne Stabile, and Cheryl Fullerton.